Daniel 6, and I want to focus on verse 20, on the question that Darius asked Daniel. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Now, this is a good question for religious people. Has your God, whom you served, been able to rescue you, been able to save you? Some need this question posed to them, for they need to question whether it is their God who is doing the saving or they themselves. There are people, if you ask them, why are you saved? You claim you are saved, why? And their answer will be, because I believed. Well, they've made a savior out of their faith. The proper answer to why are you saved is, God saved me. That's the answer. That's why I'm saved. We are saved through faith, but faith is not the Savior. God, particularly God as He's revealed in Christ, is the Savior. Most professing Christians are not really trusting God for their salvation. They're trusting something they have done in response to something God has said. And then some need this question posed to them, for they do believe that they have served, and that word, actually, in this context, it means to worship. He has worshiped God. There are people, they believe they have worshiped their God continually. They're always doing the things that they believe that God wants them to do. And they are seeking His face, all this kind of thing. But they do not believe they have been saved, or at least they have no real assurance of the fact that God has saved them. Now, some of you may be able to identify with that idea. Because some of you come from churches that that think that any kind of real assurance and confidence in the gospel is somehow presumption. And that whether or not you have been saved must be proven by some external experience that you have or some such thing. That you cannot simply believe God and have His salvation. I've often thought of such people. And I wish that I had the opportunity to pose this question to them. Particularly the older ones. Because I hear of them. And their entire lives they have devoted themselves to their religion. And yet as they near the end of their lives, they have no real confidence. No real hope that they have actually been saved. And they face death with nothing more than a wish, a hope against hope, that when they die, they'll find out they've been saved. What a horrible way to live. And I would say to such people, if you have devoted yourself to the worship of a God, and He has not saved you, you need another God. You know, that's how confident we can be. If we are worshipers of the true God, and by that I mean we worship Him in the way He claims to worship, or has told us we need to worship Him. If we have come to Him the way He says to come, which is through Christ, if that's simple, if we have come to God through Christ, we have been saved. And if we have not been saved, one of two things must be true. We have come to the wrong God, or we have come to Him through someone or something other than Christ. Now, first thing to note in this story is that the believer has bitter enemies in this world. Daniel, now actually, as we read the story, you might have been able to pick up on some ways that Daniel pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. I particularly noticed that when they put him in the lion's den, they put a stone over the opening and sealed it, which is exactly what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ when they put him in the tomb. And certainly we could preach this entire chapter and just show the way that it brings out the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as Daniel pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. But here's the wonderful thing about the gospel. Because the way the gospel is designed, whatever is true of Christ is considered to be true of the believer as well. And the believer experiences many of the same things, outwardly speaking anyway, in this life, that our Lord Jesus Christ did. Our Lord had enemies. There were people that hated Him. And He told His disciples, He said, they're going to hate you. They hate Me. And the student is never above his teacher. Because the world hates Christ, it hates those who trust Christ, who follow Christ. Now, we may not experience much of that hatred. In fact, we don't. I'm glad for that. None of us have had our lives put at risk because we believe the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's because the Lord has restrained people from being as wicked as they can be. But He does not always restrain them. But the believer has bitter enemies in this world. Daniel did nothing worthy of their hatred. These people hated Daniel without a cause, just as they did our Lord. And if we live as we are exhorted to live in this world, if people hate us, they will hate us without a cause. Daniel had done nothing worthy of their hatred. They are not his enemies through any fault of their own. As believers, we are taught in the book of Hebrews that we are to do all we can to be at peace with all people. We are to remove from our hearts and lives all malice, envy, unkindness, and selfishness. And we are to exhibit love toward everyone. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, we admit we don't do that perfectly by any means. But we are certainly to call on to reach for perfection in those things. As a friend of mine once said, go for the gold. You know, just run like maybe you'll get a gold medal. Maybe you, in your heart you realize, well, I'll never get the gold, but I'm going to run like I'm going for it. Do the best you can at this. And considering that most of the world is not interested in doing that at all, you will certainly stand out as a person of kindness and love and gentleness. Now, the enmity of our enemies is prompted by at least three things. First thing is their hostility toward God. In Romans 8, verse 7, we read this, the fleshly mind is hostility toward God. Now, if they don't like our God, if they're hostile to our God, eventually they will become hostile toward us. Now, when I say eventually, notice what this hostility arises over or how they're able to make use of their hostility. Back then, in verse 5, it says, Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Now, what excites the hatred of the world for the people of God is when the world finds out what the believer believes, who the believer believes. That's the place of contention. Because what we believe, without us even saying it, that is, without even us saying, "Well, you're wrong and you're going to go to hell," you know, that we don't even have to say that. Just by expressing what it is we believe, that what they believe is condemned, and they are condemned right along with what they believe. You know, it's written, the Lord said to Peter and the other apostles, He said, "I give to you the keys to the kingdom. And whoever sins you forgive, they've been forgiven in heaven." Now, some have taken that God gave Peter the authority to go around telling people whether or not their sins were forgiven. And, you know, the whole priesthood of the Roman Church is based on that idea. That they have been given the authority. People go and confess their sins to that priest, and they have the authority to forgive them or withhold forgiveness. That's not what our Lord meant. What are the keys to the kingdom? The gospel. And when we go out and declare the gospel, which the Bible calls the Word of God, when we go out and declare that Word, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, I think it's verse 12, it says, "For the Word of God, the gospel, is living and active. It's powerful, even to the penetrating of the heart, even to the ability to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." When we go out and preach the gospel, and that powerful gospel pierces the hearts of those who hear it, and they don't like that, because the gospel itself reveals to them that they're lost. We don't have to tell them they're lost. The gospel will tell them that. We may preach with all the love and compassion that we can muster up. We may hold back as much as we are capable of doing it. All fleshly expressions of our personality that, you know, may make us want to get up here and, you know, pound the pulpit and jump up and down or whatever and act like we're really powerful. We may be able to restrain ourselves from doing that. It won't matter. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that power penetrating the heart of an unbeliever, it outs him. It reveals to him what he really is, and he doesn't like what it says. And since they can't reach the God of the gospel, they go after the people of the gospel. They hate God because of what he reveals about them. Therefore, they hate God's people. And they have an envy toward the believer. They might be envious of the life of a believer. Now, not all believers are equally able to live out the grace that has been given to them. But the more that a believer is able to live out that grace, to walk according to the Spirit, to walk in the light of the knowledge of how good God has been to him through Jesus Christ, the more he's able to do that, the more the believer's life will be characterized by love, joy, and peace. Now, once again, this is something we never achieve with perfection. But the more we are able to consciously and continually lay hold of the gospel in our hearts, the more we love. Because we call to mind how much we've been loved. The more joy we have. Joy real joy. Joy that exists even in the midst of the greatest sorrows. That joy is the product of the Spirit of God applying the gospel to our hearts. Peace. This world is always troubled, isn't it, one way or another. The believer can be at peace because he knows that God has undertaken his eternal salvation, and no matter what goes on in this world, when it's done, he will be in the presence of God, faultless and full of joy. As Brother Scott Richardson said, ever since I heard the good news, I haven't heard any bad news. The religious world is envious of the freeness with which the believer enjoys the blessings of God. The worldly religious person is like the older brother to the prodigal son. You remember that story? It's a shame most preachers never say anything about the older brother of the prodigal son, because there is as much taught in his reaction as is taught in what went on with the prodigal son. What did that older brother do? Well, here's his no-count brother who took his inheritance and squandered it. And then he comes crawling back home, a mess. You can imagine the marks that life left on him. I mean, you can't live like that young man did and not get some marks. I imagine he was skinny. He couldn't hardly find anything to eat. And wherever he'd ended up, he'd walk the whole way home. This was a tough-looking fellow. And he comes home, and what does the father do? He gives a party, invites all his neighbors, puts on a lavish spread, and has them all come to rejoice with him because his son has come home. And who won't come in and enjoy the party? The older brother. So his father goes to him. Why are you so upset? He says, all this time I've served you. All this time I have worked hard. I've been the responsible son. I'm the one who did things right. I'm the one who worked your fields for you, watched your sheep for you. I've done all this. You never threw a party for me. And yet this boy comes in. This good-for-nothing son of yours comes in and you throw a party. And that religion hates that about believers. You and I, we're that prodigal son. We're the no-counts. And we confess to it. We confess to it. But what did the father do? Did he say, okay, you can come into heaven, but you ain't getting no mansion, you know. You're getting a little old log cabin way out there in the back hill somewhere in heaven. You know. No. He prepares a feast. There's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. And the religious world is working so hard and they never get a party. And so they're upset about it. And then, third reason we have enemies, and this might sound like it's going against other things we've said, but hang on. The goodness of the believer's life condemns the sinfulness of their own lives. Now remember, we have pointed out that there is a difference between righteousness and goodness. There is none righteous. We know that. In our lives, even the things which may appear outwardly righteous, we know that they're full of sin because we as sinners have been the one to do them. So they must have sin in them. So when I'm talking about goodness, I'm talking about that believers, when they are walking as Paul calls it, walking in the Spirit. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As they are walking in the Spirit, as their lives become more and more characterized by walking according to the gospel, there is a wholesomeness about them. There's a decency about them. There is a goodness about them that the world cannot replicate. I'm not talking here strictly about morality. In fact, much of the religious world is more strictly moral than believers are, because they are bound up with, you know, lots and lots of rules and regulations they feel that they must follow. But, you know, when someone who is truly decent is in the presence of those who are only religiously righteous, it makes it obvious that the religious person is a phony. The Pharisees said they loved righteousness. They claimed they worked righteousness. And yet, when true righteousness came in their presence, our Lord Jesus Christ, when the true righteousness came in their presence, they hated it. They hated Him. And they hated in the believer as well. Now, the second thing to note in this story is the remarkable example of faith exhibited by Daniel. Faith is a miraculous thing. And we must be careful, as believers in sovereign grace, we must be careful that we do not diminish the value and the importance of faith. Now, I've told you before, I come from the free will Southeast. I mean, you know, it's just... I realize most of you have been raised in this area. Free willism is not something that you commonly come in contact with. But I was raised in it. And free willism, of course, makes a God out of faith. Because free willism teaches that God has done the same thing for everybody, and the difference between whether a person is saved or not saved comes by whether they have believed or did not believe. And therefore, the action of the sinner is what determines the destiny of the sinner. And because of that, sometimes those who believe in sovereign grace so diminish faith, trying to prove that faith is not the Savior, they so diminish it, it almost becomes insignificant. No, we must never diminish faith. You see, our problem with free willers and faith is not over the whether or not faith is the means through which we lay hold of salvation. It's this. They make faith to simply be a decision. Just like signing on the dotted line to get an insurance policy. So that decision to them is faith. That's not what the Bible calls faith. Faith is the gift of God. It's a miraculous thing. It is a living thing. It is the natural expression of a heart that's been born again. And it's through that faith that a person lays hold of that salvation which God has wrought for them. So we make much of it. It is written in Hebrews 11, verse 2, that through faith, the elders, and that, you know, he was, not as much as this was being written to the Jews, he was talking about like the patriarchs or even those before them mentioned, say, in the time between Adam and Noah. But it said, by faith, they obtained a good report. They were commended by God through faith. So we don't want to make little of faith. Daniel's faith is exhibited in several ways. He habitually worshipped the Lord. The question of Darius, has your God whom you serve continually? Faith expresses itself in a continual worship of the God in whom a person trusts. Believers are not here today and gone tomorrow. That's not their normal pattern. They can be distracted. They can trip over things, spiritually speaking. But the Bible says the righteous fall 7 times, but they get back up. Why? Because the Word is not external to them. They don't just get out their Bible and say, okay, this and this, okay, I walk this way, now I walk this way. It's in them. Their walk in faith is natural to them because God has put that living faith within them. His habitual worship of God both proved his faith and it strengthened his faith. People who struggle in the area of faith, professing believers, and I'm not even saying that they're not true believers. They are. I said it plenty of times before, we believers, we're a mess. But believers who talk, oh, I struggle so hard with faith. I want to ask them, how often can people find you in the worship services of the church? How much do you dwell upon the gospel and Christ? The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And once again, it's not talking about the Bible, it's talking about the gospel. Faith comes by the gospel. If you're not exposing yourself regularly to the gospel, how would you expect that you would have a strong, vibrant faith? Daniel's faith endured testing. All faith is tested. That passage our brother read, I ask him to read that because of this point. If you have faith, it will be put to the test. And it will be put to the test in order to prove it. You don't want to leave this world with an unproven faith. Now, the way God tries His people varies dramatically from one believer to another. It could be that what is a trial for me wouldn't even be a trial for you, and vice versa. But I know this. God knows you, and He knows what things try you. He knows what things put you in unpleasant, even miserable circumstances. Now, there are people like me. I'll tell you this. None of my trials are out here. And I don't mean out here in church. I mean external to me. It seems that my trials, the things that bother me, they're all up in here. My trial of faith, at least as much as I can understand it, comes from an emotional system that doesn't work right. It's just messed up. Consequently, the things that would normally bring people joy, they don't do anything for me. The things that might work to bring a person a sense of peace, that's not natural to me. And so I live under an almost constant sense of doom and destruction and the fear that comes from that. You say, well, that sounds like it's not faith. How is that faith being tested? Well, try believing God when that's how you feel. I often recite to myself Brother Martin Luther's poem, "For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God, not else is worth believing." That's the way God tests my faith. I don't know how it is He's testing yours. But I know this, if you have faith, He puts it to the test. And as we confront these tests, we always overcome. Well, wait a minute, I don't feel like I always overcome. Well, not right at the beginning. Most trials, when they come our way, you know how I said the righteous fall seven times? Normally we fall seven times before we ever get up. You know, that's just the way we are. But the point is, we get up. And it proves that what is in us did not come from us. Because everything from us fails. You may be knocked down horribly. You may be knocked down so much that you can't. You say, I'm tired of this. I think I'm going to quit. And you might. You might just say, you know, I give up. And you go and sulk about your troubles for a little while. And maybe you're not seen at the worship services of God's people for a little while. But you know what? Eventually, that living faith, which is energized by God, it's going to stand up. Going to stand up. His habitual service did not change in the face of the king's decree. This is what I like. He didn't start praying three times a day when the king made that decree. You know, back when COVID came out. And then states were saying that churches were not allowed to meet. Well, some churches said, that's none of your business. You can't tell us how we are to worship. But I wonder how many people started coming to church regularly at that point who weren't coming to church regularly before. You know what they were doing if that was the case? Now, I realize a lot of them, they'd always been faithful at church, and they just continued being that way. But we must be realize or must be careful that our religious actions are not just a matter of us rebelling against the king. It says Daniel went to pray three times a day as he'd always been doing. Daniel didn't change. His faith was not ignited by the king's decree. His faith was unaffected by it. He did not draw back in the face of death. Then the third thing to note is the Lord's salvation. Darius asked his question well. He did not say, "Are you safe? Were you able to escape the lions? Did you survive?" That's not what he asked. Daniel had been faced with a problem for which there was no hope that he could resolve it. He couldn't survive in there. When they did that, if they're going to throw you to the lion's den, they made sure it didn't feed the lions for a while before they threw you in. And anything they would have thrown in, they would have eaten it. There was no hope in Daniel. Darius realized if Daniel is to survive, it's going to be because the God whom he served rescued him. And so he asked it that way. I once read a book in which the author defined faith as this. And listen, I think this is a good definition of faith. Faith is believing God or trusting God to do what only God can do. Now, if I said I'm going to trust God to walk from here back to the foyer, I suppose there's got to be a little bit of trust, because I realize if God's not willing for me to do it, I won't be able to do it. But let's face it, normally speaking, I'm able to walk from here to there. Not a whole lot of faith involved in me. If I said I'm trusting God to get from platform back there to shake your all's hand at the end of the service. Faith is trusting God to do what only God can do. Note what God's salvation did not do. God's salvation did not kill the lions or cause them to sleep. All that night, there sat Daniel, and there sat wide awake lions looking at him. God's salvation did not silence their roaring or restrain their pacing. They were probably pacing around looking at him, maybe licking their lips. I haven't had any Jew before. This might be good. God's salvation did not remove the lions' hunger, nor their desire to eat Daniel. What did the Lord's salvation do? Number one, according to Daniel, it sent an angel. An angel. Now, I don't know if this is one of the regular angels or was actually our Lord Jesus, because our Lord Jesus is several times referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And he's also called the angel of the covenant, or as some translate it, the messenger of the covenant. And that's very simply because in both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, the word that is commonly translated angel, its basic meaning is messenger. A messenger, an angel was sent to Daniel. And then it says that the angel shut their mouths. Didn't kill them. Didn't remove their hunger. Shut their mouths. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read this. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking whom he may devour." Now, I like it that it says that the angel shut their mouth. Sure shut their mouths, because there were multiple lions. And I like it because in both the story here and then what I just quoted from 1 Peter, while the lions, you know, we might think of their mouths as being dangerous because they want to eat Daniel, that metaphorical lion, his way of devouring other ways, comes by what he says. He is elsewhere called the accuser of the brethren. In the book of Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. People think of the devil, you know, in that red suit, you know, and pointy tail and horns and all that. And they think the work of the devil is to get people to drink to excess and carouse around. You know what? People can get drunk on their own. They don't need the devil for that. People can carouse on their own. And that's already written in us. We don't need the devil to tempt us to that. They think the devil is, oh, what a success he's had with something like the Church of Satan. No, those are just idiots. And I mean, I've run into some of them. Maybe I shouldn't use a word like idiot, that's kind of negative. But really, they're kind of silly. When you talk to them, they don't have any good sense. Or there are some of them, and this is what was found out about Anton LaVey, who back in the 60s wrote the Satanic Bible. And I remember all the churches, Satan's got a church now and all this. And they weren't Satanists, they were atheists. And they plainly said so. And they set up that religion just to disturb and mock Christians. Now that's, you know what the work of the devil is with believers? It's to press guilt on them. Now, if he can do that by tripping you up into some kind of sin and then going, aha, I see what you did. Oh, you can't be a Christian. God's child wouldn't act like it. Whatever. He's an accuser. The word devil means slanderer. He slanders believers in the presence of God because he brings their sins up before God, in the very presence of God. And yet, what does the Scripture say about the new covenant? I will forgive their sins, their iniquities I will remember no more. For the believer, his sin is gone. It's not real. It doesn't exist in the presence of God. Consequently, when the devil comes and accuses them, when he roars his guilt at them, roars their guilt at them, it's a lie. You say, well, yeah, but I do the things. I did. Well, yeah, you did, but they're washed away. We're talking about in the court of God now. They're not real. And what happens? His mouth is shut. He still prowls around. He still roars. He isn't dead yet. But God shut his mouth. He cannot devour us. His word will not find purchase in our hearts. It says that the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. They overcame him. This is so good. You say, well, I can't overcome the devil. Yeah, you can. Not in your own strength, surely not. It says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. What was that? Their testimony was the testimony of Christ, the gospel. Their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. How do you overcome the devil's accusations of guilt? Devil? The blood of Christ washed that sin away. Now, you're right, I did it, but it's gone. You can't make it stick. The Scriptures say if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And He's forgiven me. So you just be gone. Our hope is entirely in what Christ has done. Not in what we have done. And that puts Satan to the rout. Has your God been able to rescue you from the lions? All of your trials and troubles, they're brought to you by God, but sometimes He uses Satan as the agent, just like He did with Job. And they are brought to test our faith. Because every one of these trials can be twisted by the devil to whisper in your ear something like, now if you were really a believer, is this how God would treat you? If you were walking like you should, would your Heavenly Father let this happen? If you were really a Christian, would you have done that? And he roars. But blessed be our God. That's all the devil can do to us. He's seeking some of us to devour. But he won't be able to. Because that spiritual life that God implants in the heart shall rise up in faith and stare that lion in the face and say, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. Your roar is loud, but it's not dangerous. Your mouth is shut. Has your God been able to save you? I hope so. Well, I hope that you worship the true and living God. And He has saved you and given you assurance of that through His gospel. But if you have no assurance of eternal life, you need to ask yourself two questions. Am I serving the right God? And do I approach Him